if you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and go to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31, and we'll end in chapter 9, verse 1. Well, the government may be shut down, but I know the church will never be shut down. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And now, as we bow our heads before you this morning, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. Please be seated. The Christian life is a journey to the greatest joy that exists. But the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why is that? Because paradoxically, in order to pursue our greatest joy, we must deny ourselves. It was a moment of euphoria for the disciples. Jesus was the Christ. Peter had confessed it, and Jesus had confirmed it. The long-awaited arrival of Israel's Messiah had come, and the 12 were at the center of it. And then, oddly, Jesus immediately started talking about being murdered by his enemies. And he had some strange things to say about a resurrection. Well, this was confusing to the disciples. But one thing seemed clear to Peter. Defeat could not be the path to Christ's glory. The Christ was to be victorious. And so Peter brought correction to Jesus. And Jesus called his correction satanic. Peter was stunned. What could be satanic about wanting Christ to be victorious? Jesus' answer was, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus knew that this was the case for all the disciples and the crowd that was following him. And so he gathered them together and dropped a bomb on them. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So let's go back and read our text for today and dive straight in. First, verses 31 through 33. Here's what it says. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples in some detail that he is going up to Jerusalem and that there he will be killed and that he will rise from the dead. Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then second, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, it is written, "He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" And then thirdly, in the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, it says this. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, there are obviously common points to each of these pronouncements from Jesus. First, he's going to die. Second, his death is intentional. Third, his death is not an accident or a suicide. It will be a murder. And the murderers are known. And fourth, Jesus will rise from the dead. And there will be a time schedule for his resurrection. Simply put, Jesus was telling his disciples what it meant for him to be the Messiah. And he was saying all this plainly and openly, and not in parable form, so that the disciples would clearly understand what he was saying. Note what Jesus was telling them, that these things must happen, and that he must suffer, and that he must be rejected, and that he must die, and that these events must all occur if it was he and him himself and him alone who would fulfill his vocation. So why did Jesus use this language of requirements? Because from the foundation of the world, God the Father had determined that his Son would suffer, be rejected, and ultimately be killed, to redeem his people from the wrath of God that was a result of their sins. Death is the punishment for sin. And if Jesus the Messiah were to save his people, he had to make full restitution for their sins. The Jews throughout the centuries looked forward to the arrival of the Messiah. They believed that he would be their shepherd, their redeemer, and their king. There was one aspect of the deliverer, as they called him, that they overlooked. He had to suffer. They ignored Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22. These passages were not seen as a messianic text. They were thought of as a sentence against the whole nation of Israel. So the Jews missed the full picture of the role, the function of the Messiah, just as Peter had missed it. In fact, Peter was so sure that Jesus was off base that he rebuked him. That's what Scripture says. He rebuked him. Rebuke is a harsh word. Rebuke means to sharply disapprove, to scold, admonish, criticize, berate, or reprimand. In verse 29, Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But now it seems that Peter decided to take over the role of the teacher and relegate Jesus to the role of a wayward student. But now Jesus rebukes Peter. He calls him Satan. Not because he is Satan, but because he's acting like Satan. Peter was presenting Jesus with the same temptation as the devil did in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. See, Satan told Jesus that if he would pay homage to him, the kingdoms of the world and their glory would belong to Jesus. And there would be no cross, no cup of wrath, no suffering or rejection, and no death. Peter was not seeing the Messiah from God's point of view. He was still thinking of the Messiah as a political leader who would eject the Romans from their subjugation of the Jewish people. And he was preoccupied with the issues of the world, not the kingdom of God. These last few days, haven't we been occupied with the kingdom of man? Let's release that and look toward the kingdom of God. Next, we read in verses 34 to 38. Here's what it says. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now Jesus summons not only the disciples, but also the crowd that was at hand. And he will tell them what following him will entail. It would not mean taking up a weapon and fighting the Romans, or dislodging the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, or others that ruled over the people. What Jesus was saying was that if you are to be identified with me, whether in the first century or in the 21st century, you are going to have to do three things. You're going to have to deny yourself. Secondly, you're going to have to pick up your cross. And third, you will have to follow Jesus. So let's take these three one at a time. And I'll not belabor the points, but they are important. First, you have to deny yourself. So what does that mean? Denying self requires us to give up anything that we would want or seek that would hinder our following the teachings of Jesus and doing the will of God. And this does not mean if we want something, it's necessarily wrong. But it does mean that we must take our wants and desires down from the throne of our priorities and place Jesus and his will as the governing power in our lives. Deny yourself. Our lives are our most precious earthly possession. Nothing reflects the worth of Jesus more than our willingness to give over our lives for his sake. In each life, there is room for only one master. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things will be added to you. And if God is to rule in our lives, then our will must be made subservient to His. We must be willing to give up anything in life in order to please God. Secondly, we are to pick up and carry our cross. Taking up your cross entails giving your whole life to God, as Jesus gave His whole life for us. This involves bearing burdens, but it is deeper than that. To the audience that Jesus was speaking at that day, they must have been confused. Carrying a Roman cross didn't sound like the Messianic kingdom. Did Jesus want them to die? Well, yes, He did. He wants them and us to die to self and to serve Him. The Christian life is to be a life of dedication. It is a total dedication of our life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads us to willingly denying self and trusting completely in God's mercy and living our life in a manner that reflects the life of Jesus and His priorities. And third, we are to follow Him. Following Jesus is easy when life runs smoothly. But our true commitment to Him is revealed during trials. Jesus assured us that trials will come to His followers. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, discipleship demands sacrifice. And Jesus never hid the cost of it. In verse 35 of our passage this morning, it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it." If you try to preserve and run your own life, you will lose what you seek. But if you give yourself to Jesus and the Gospel, your life will be saved. For if you work for what the world has to offer and you gain it, you'll end up forfeiting your soul and a relationship with Christ. He is telling us that there is no middle ground. It's either the world or it's Jesus. And then in verses 36 and 37, Jesus uses the language of commercial transactions. Profit, gain, loss, return. Jesus asks, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus now, as the living Word, reflects the truth of Psalm 49. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." In verse 38 of this morning's passage, the Lord says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here is the ultimate cost of looking at things from the world's point of view. All of us, from time to time, have a deep desire not to be embarrassed, not to be ashamed of our association with Christ and with the gospel. If we're honest with ourselves, you know this happens. And so we hide our devotion to Christ from the world. Here's what R.C. Sproul has written. Despite all the dangers of the Christian life, despite the hate that the world directs at Christ and his followers, we dare not keep our love for him secret. If we know him, we must openly profess our allegiance to him. Do you know anyone who does not know that you are a Christian? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you know anyone who does not know that you are a Christian? Do your friends and co-workers all know that you are a Christian? If not, take these words of Jesus to heart. If we would be followers of Jesus, we must embrace his suffering, his rejection, his death, and his cross. Because that is what it costs to stand with him. End quote. And then the last part of our passage, chapter 9, verse 1 says this. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now while this verse is included in chapter 9, it clearly belongs at the end of chapter 8. Whoever decided this break in chapters did a poor job. There does appear to be a relationship between what Jesus is speaking about to his disciples and the crowd that was around him, and a pronouncement about those who would see the kingdom of God. Jesus first speaks with a phrase that introduces an expression of utmost importance. It is an expression that only appears in the Gospels, and it's always spoken by Jesus. The phrase in the ESV reads, truly I say to you. In some other translations, it's worded differently. For example, in the King James Version, it says, verily I say unto you. In the New King James Version, it's worded, assuredly I say to you. The NIV says, truly I tell you. The Holman Standard Bible, which is now renamed the Christian Standard Bible, renders the phrase, truly I tell you. Whatever translation you read and study, the meaning is the same. The first verse of chapter 9 reads in the ESV, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, Jesus does not tell us about the specific event, nor the particular people who will see the event, or how it constitutes the kingdom of God. And there is no event recorded in Scripture that answers the proclamation of Jesus about the kingdom of God. Possibilities are raised, but no definite incident is disclosed. Some of the potential events are these. The resurrection of Jesus. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is what John Wesley believed. The rapid spread of Christianity. Or even the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But most close observers of the New Testament scriptures believe that the event to which Jesus is referring is the transfiguration. The transfiguration that begins in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. This is when Jesus is powerfully transfigured in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And the disciples Peter, James, and John were present as spectators. In this incident, the voice of God the Father also comes forth from a cloud in great power. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, and Luke chapter 9, verse 27 record substantially the same words of Jesus as in Mark 9:1. All three synoptic gospel accounts then follow the words of Jesus and a narrative of the same event, the transfiguration. So the reason the transfiguration is generally considered the fulfillment of Mark 9:1 is because just like after Matthew 16:28 and Luke 9:27, it also immediately records the same words, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, a bit of an application. I think the application of this passage centers on verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This seems to be a proper natural pattern for the committed follower of Jesus. I like what the old preachers and teachers used to say about these passages. Not that the modern ones are insufficient. There's something deeper in the words of the folks that we still quote today, like Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says in his commentary about this verse, he says, quote, "First, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ must live a life of self-denial, mortification, and contempt of the world. Let him not pretend to be his own physician, but renounce all confidence in himself and his own righteousness and strength. Second, the follower must take up his cross, conforming himself to the pattern of a crucified Jesus and accommodating himself to the will of God in all the afflictions he lies under. And third, let him continue to follow Christ as many of those did whom Christ healed. Those that will be Christ's patients must attend on him, converse with him, receive instructions and reproof from him, as those did that followed him, and must resolve they will never forsake him." End quote. And finally, concerning what Jesus said concerning those who would follow him, let me read to you a quote from Dr. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Here's what he says. "You are called to go through this world as a pilgrim, a mere temporary resident, traveling light and willing, as Christ directs, to do what the rich young ruler refused to do. That is, to give up material wealth and the security it provides, and live in a way that involves you in poverty and loss of possessions. Having your treasure in heaven, you are not to budget for treasure on earth, nor for a high standard of living. You may be required to forego both. You are called to follow Christ, carrying your cross. And then we may say with Habakkuk, in the face of economic ruin or any other deprivation, though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." End quote. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, may you find your people faithful and obedient to the truth of your word. Help us all to be attentive and responsive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that we might strive to live lives worthy of the acceptance we have received from Jesus. We thank you, great Father, for the grace that you have shown us by regenerating our spirits and bringing us to your Son, by teaching us the gospel that we might find refuge from our own sin and receive righteousness because of the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, if there be any here today that do not know you or your Son Jesus, if it be your will, draw them to yourself that they too might be saved. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.